Okay, if you will kindly turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll see how far we get again today, closing out the theme about thou hast fully known, referring to chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll pick up there again where Paul writes and says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so we've been talking about these things that Paul stated Timothy had fully known. And the theme is asking the question, the people around you, not just those to whom you might write a letter, but the people that you know, your family, your friends, your coworkers, do they fully know things about you where Christ is concerned? Do they know the doctrine that you believe in? Your manner of life, does it reflect well upon that? Is your purpose towards the Lord? And are we keeping the faith that Paul said we're to keep? And then are we being long-suffering through our tribulations, through our afflictions, through our persecutions, like Paul mentioned in the end of that list that we'll get to, Lord willing, at some point? Then the sixth thing on the list, which we didn't get to last week, was charity. Thou hast fully known my charity, I could say. Now, charity is a word that does mean love, but it's sad when, to me, when the passage about charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is read in different public venues, and they change the word to love, because love is not sufficient for what's being described there. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are several words in Greek for love. And the word that is the Greek word translated charity is also translated as love in other passages. But there was a reason the translators kept it as charity in the context here. Because charity is a love that is different from other loves. We use the word love in English, and I guess the way English is structured, something about the subject and the object or the context of a sentence helps us understand who is giving the love and what type of love it is. You know, if I said I love ice cream, well, that means I have a great fondness for the flavor of ice cream or the texture or whatever. But I don't love it in the way I could love my brother. That's different. The Greek word for brotherly love is philia. And it's like a familial love. It's a family type of love or a bondness that you can have for any person, but it's a strong love, like a family type love. Then there's eros, which is a Greek word that is like the romantic love between a man and a woman. And that's a different type of love. That's generally a love that is the response to another action. It's the result of, you know, finding something appealing about another person or enjoying their love for you. And it's a mutual type of a thing, and it's neither right or wrong. It's just not the kind of love that is being described here in this passage. The Greek word for charity here is agape, or agape, and I don't know Greek, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but it is a love that does not seek anything back. If I love ice cream, it's because of the way it tastes. If I love my dog, it's because he licks my face and greets me at the door with a friendly wagging tail. If I love my wife, it's because she puts up with me, and I appreciate that, you know. If I love my brother, it's because we have a kinship, and we have a common things that we care about together, and there's a bond that we can even have in Christ. But charity is different. It's a stronger love, and it doesn't expect anything back. And so when Paul says, thou hast fully known my charity, he's talking about the charity that Christ demonstrated through him in the service that he gave. So let's read in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. And by the way, I have no doubt that it's the kind of love that mothers give of themselves. I know that there can be some bad mothers out there. But mothers that truly love their children are the ones that get up at 3 in the morning when he's screaming and needs to be fed or changed or whatever. And that's when the dads pretend like they're sleeping, you know. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, that type of love, not just any love, but that love that does not seek anything back, the self-sacrificing love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So just in case an individual thinks that they're a great person of God because they have all this knowledge and because they can speak prophetic things and because they, you know, understand all mysteries and whatever, without this charity, what good is that? Because the charity there would compel that individual with all this great knowledge to use it for Christ's sake, not just hold it and laud it over people to show you how brilliant they are, but to use it. And just so we won't confuse the term charity with the way it's used today in the more limited sense of helping out the needy, notice what he says in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's almost the definition of charity by today's standard. And Paul's setting it in contrast to charity. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So clearly charity means more than just giving to help the poor. That's a good thing, and sometimes it even is a self-sacrificing act, giving to those that need and helping them out in a time of need. There's something that does come back to you in a sense. Maybe it's just the sense of feeling good about yourself for having helped somebody. Or maybe sometimes it's just the fact that because you were able to help someone out, they could in turn help you out when you might be in a time of need. And that's a good thing. I'm not being critical of that. I'm saying it's a thing that happens, but it's not charity in this case because he's setting it in contrast to charity. So what is charity? What is this type of love? Well, he begins to define it for us in verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Okay, suffering is involved with charity. And is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, which means there's no ego involved. Doth not behave itself unseemly, which means then it's not going to do something contrary to the scriptures. Seeketh not her own. And notice the feminization of the term now. And that's interesting. I tie that into this idea of the godly woman, to this woman, like a mother's love. I see in my mind a picture of charity maybe typified in a sense by a woman and a mother especially, maybe in the same way kind of that we typify justice as the woman with the blindfold on and the scales. You know, I don't know why they chose a woman for that, but I'm sure it has something to do with Greek mythology or whatever. But I can see in my mind, now that charity's been personified in the feminine there, when he says, seeketh not her own, I begin to picture that kind of love that a mother would have. Charity seeketh not her own. He says, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And that verse 6 to me is more telling almost than any of the other aspects of charity here. Because there are people who would call themselves Christians, who will be very loving towards you. Sometimes it's sincere, maybe sometimes it's not. And, oh brother, come here and give you a hug. And we do that, and we mean it. And hopefully most people mean it when they, you know, come up to give you the right hand of fellowship and the hugs and the kisses on the cheek and all that type of thing, and letting them know they're glad to see you and all of that. You know, I know there's sometimes an insincerity in some places when people do that, because, you know, the minute you walk away, they're going to talk about you when you're gone. But when you're there in front of them, they're, oh, I miss you, and all this kind of thing. But then there are those that do sincerely mean that. And yet, people, even when they're sincere, if you were to show them the scriptures and the truth about some things that maybe they don't know, rightly dividing and the distinction in the ministry of our Apostle Paul and that of the 12 and any number of things that we could show them, and they reject it, they're not being charitable. They're not being charitable towards you or towards the Word of God, which submits itself, and as he says in the next verse, believes all things. Verse 7 says, beareth all things, which means puts up, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And that's not meant to be gullible. Believeth all things doesn't mean if I tell you, you know, there's little green men on Mars, you believe it. You can be wise and still be charitable and say, well, he's an idiot. But be charitable about that, you know. It's not believe all things that anybody says. It's believe in all things where the truth is concerned. And that's one of the greatest aspects of charity, that a person that demonstrates this kind of love will demonstrate it towards the truth. and not reject it, not dismiss it for tradition, but will go and search it out and find out whether the things are true. In other words, the attitude of the Bereans, talking about the ones there in Acts chapter 17, who search the receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily, whether those things were true. They demonstrated charity towards the truth. He says in verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And that's a good indication of some things that teach us the transition from the kingdom message to station of the grace of God. Why would prophecies fail? And I don't mean that a man would speak prophecies and it would be a lie. I mean that the ability to prophesy would fail, would not continue going. Why would that occur? Especially in light of the fact that the message that Jesus Christ came to teach Israel involved prophesying, and that the Spirit of God would come upon them in order that they could prophesy. And there are those today, which ironically, don't demonstrate charity when you try to teach them the truth about this, because they like the idea that they have this gift of prophecy. And they're like the Corinthians in that they're puffed up by it and they're carnal. Because when you try to show them, well, prophecies will fail, and the need for them to continue would stop where the body of Christ is concerned. Because Paul filled up the scriptures. He fulfilled the scriptures for you and I. And once that was completed, what need would there have been for prophesying? You've got the completed word of God. Now, I understand that in the time of tribulation, when the king and saints are back in the picture again, and God is dealing with them, they're going to begin to prophesy again. And why do you suppose that would be? Well, one reason why is what we talked about earlier in the first hour. They are going to have that unction and to know all things, and they're not going to have the ability to have Bibles. In fact, it won't surprise me if the Bible is illegal at that point in time, and they're on the run being persecuted by the Antichrist, and there's going to be prophets again showing signs and wonders in Israel. Moses and Elijah and things like that. So prophecy would fail where you are concerned, because we won't need that anymore once the scripture is fulfilled. Prophets were given to the body of Christ as one of our gifts, and once they prophesied all the word of God, the need for them would diminish. Same thing would have been true there of tongues. Whether there be tongues, verse 8, they shall cease. He doesn't mean languages, he means the gift of tongues. In fact, he's been talking about those sign gifts in the previous chapter there. In chapter 12, look about verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. 8 spiritual gifts listed there, and wisdom and knowledge are spiritual gifts too. Not just wisdom from learning and studying, but a special empowering of wisdom. That's what he's talking about. So that was the context then when we come over to chapter 13 and he says in verse 8 that charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, then it would be the gift of prophecy. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. The gift of tongues would cease because the need for that sign would no longer exist when God stopped dealing with Israel as a nation, because the Jew requires the sign. And then he says in verse 8, last part, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And again, he means the gift of knowledge, that supernatural spiritual gift. Those who claim those sign gifts today argue our stand on this by saying, well, knowledge hasn't vanished away and people are still talking in languages, so these things are still in effect. Disregarding that he means the spiritual gifts. Because they don't want to acknowledge that the spiritual gifts are gone. And one of the reasons why is immaturity, I understand that, or lack of knowledge in the scriptures, but the other reason is lack of charity. Because charity believes all things where the truth is concerned, and when they're demonstrated this truth with charity, they would receive it. Now watch how he wraps this up, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That's Paul stating that about himself, and all those in the body of Christ with whatever spiritual gifts they've been given. At the time he wrote this, he said, we know in part. And we prophesy in part. Then did they know it in full at that time? Obviously not. If they knew it in part, they didn't know it in full. But he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Why would it be done away? Because when that which is perfect is come, it would be known in full. And we don't know what that which is imperfect is come is yet. He hasn't said that yet. But there are those, again, who believe in the sign gifts today and believe in their application today who actually don't have them, but they think they do and they claim they do. And they say, well, Jesus Christ is the only one who was ever perfect and he hasn't come back yet, so tongues and signs are still in effect. But look at the verse. It doesn't say Jesus Christ there. It says that which is perfect, not he who is perfect. It's not being specific towards a male and gender. It's a term, that which is perfect. And also, it is being spoken of in the sense of perfect, not as sinless, but perfect for what the Greek word means, where in other places it's translated as of full age. Like the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. But Paul talked about these gifts that we now have, which were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and their purpose was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man. And then he goes on to say that we henceforth be no more children, the contrast of perfect. In other words, perfect means grown up, grow up. Perfect is maturity. So when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. It has to do with the opposite of knowing in part. It has to do with something that would allow us to know completely, perfectly. That which would allow us to be perfected. What perfects the man of God? The Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That which is perfect has come has to do with when they grow up, because they'll have the Word of God. They'll have the completed, perfected Word of God that can perfect them. And when they have that, they won't need to know or prophesy in part. They'll have it all laid out for them. And look at the contrast. Verse 10 again of chapter 13. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, perfect, grown up, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly. A glass in a King James Bible is the term for a mirror. He says now we're looking at a reflection, and it's an obscured, blurred reflection. It's darkly. But then, face to face, then would be when that which is perfect has come. So there's a time coming when we can look in the mirror and see exactly who we are, face to face. Every line, every wrinkle, every blemish, every spot is there. But he's talking about knowing the Scriptures. We'll know it clearly and completely because we'll have it all written down. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Charity, then, is the context of the chapter. It hasn't changed. So he's talking about charity as being that which believeth all things and rejoices in the truth. And when it comes, completed and perfected for you to have right before you in the pages of this Bible, in the Holy Scriptures, then charity will receive it, rejoice in it, and believe it. And put away childish things, which these sign gifts really are. They weren't childish at the time, and they're not childish in their use or application, but they're an immature thing, that which is perfect. Because we now have the completed revelation of the mystery, we've got the complete Word of God, and if we will grow up and be perfected by it, then we can see that that program is no longer in play right now, that we've got something else that we need to carry out. The ministry of reconciliation, which doesn't require sign gifts. Because you've got everything you have to carry it out. It doesn't require the power of the Holy Ghost, because you've got the Spirit of God in the words you speak of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. The Jew required the sign. The Greek speaks after wisdom. But since the Jew has been set aside, spiritually speaking, since they are, lo am I, not my son, through the blinding of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles, then we live in the dispensation of the grace of God when the Lord is not dealing with men nationally. Israel as a nation is not the issue. The United States as a nation is not the issue. Individuals are the issue. Are they saved? Have they trusted that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again? And are we who are saved demonstrating charity by finding a way to reach them? In other words, do we have a burden for souls? Do we have a burden to share the truth? Verse 13 says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Because charity is that which would compel us to serve the Lord and present your bodies a living sacrifice." Turn to chapter 16 while you're still in Corinthians and notice another aspect of charity. He said in verse 13, "We stand fast in the faith, quit you like men," and that means grow up. "Quit you like men means to stop being a child." And then these Corinthians had a real problem with that. And a lot of churches today are Corinthian churches, sadly. They're carnal babes in Christ. That is, they're saved individuals who will not be perfected. And so when he says, "Stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong," he's trying to get them to grow up, because there is an adversary out there that wants to stop you, and it's easy to stop you from doing the work that needs to be done by distracting you with something like spiritual gifts, so that people begin to squabble over them or desire them to the point where covetousness comes in. You see, in some of these churches, the one that shows the biggest display of speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit and rolling around on the floor and carrying on like some of them do, they're the ones that receive the greater glory in the congregation, because the other ones, the novices, "Oh, I want to be there. Oh, they're so spiritual. Oh, they're so, oh, the Lord is really working in them. The Holy Spirit is really in them. Oh, God, please allow me to have those gifts too." And the next thing you know, they're not looking at what needs to be done for Christ's sake. They're looking at what they can have so they can feel more godly. Well, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 14 says, "Let all your things be done with charity." And remember that charity rejoices in the truth and believes all things where the truth is concerned. Look in Colossians chapter 3. The thing about charity that continues to be tied to growing up is that this kind of love takes a spiritual. It's not just saying, "I love you." And it's not a feeling or an emotion as the world calls love. The world did a great job of fouling up the word love. They did everything they could to make it the opposite of what God said. Love is an action that men do as a result of responsibility in the Spirit of God that is in them. The world has convinced us through songs that love is something that you fall into accidentally. There's very few things I can think of that I want to fall into or step into accidentally. Falling in love, and then people say, "Well, we fell out of love." No, love is something that you do. And you do it even when sometimes it doesn't return anything to you. Colossians chapter 3 says that. Chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ," and you are if you trusted that he died for your sins, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Now that's true. We should set our affections on things above, and we're being admonished to do that. We're being instructed to do that here. Too many of us, and we're all guilty of this at some point in time, are always about obtaining something here and now. And we don't set our affection on things above. Well, what we're doing is we're demonstrating a lack of charity. Because charity believes the truth, rejoices in the truth, and this is the truth. And it's telling us to do something, mortify your members on the earth, and set your affection on things above, and then 14, "And above all these things, put on charity," which is the bond of what? Perfectness. It's almost like you can't have the word charity without the word perfect. Somehow the two are connected together constantly. The idea of growing up. This charity is not just love like they love ice cream. A child can love ice cream. A child can love their dog. A child can love their brother or sister or mother or father. A child can even have a crush on another child. Granted, it's not quite the eros that, you know, Scripture speaks of. But in their mind, it's puppy love. It's an affection. It's a strong desire. But a child can't love like this, not spiritually speaking. A child cannot show that kind of charity as an adult, mature, spiritual individual. Charity is the bond of perfectness. and we have to grow up to show it. Let me give you another example where the word was actually translated love, but it's the same word for charity, and the context tells you what it's connected to. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And if this doesn't define charity where perfectness is concerned, I don't know what does. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, a prayer that Paul says for us, and this I pray, or he prayed for the Philippians, but I'll extend it to you if you like. And this I pray, that your love, agape, charity, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Love abounds in knowledge and all judgment. I mean, I grew up in the 60s where they told me in song that love was if everybody just holds their hands and we all come together, we're going to solve all the problems in the world. We're going to put down our weapons and stick flowers in our hair and go to San Francisco, right? That was love back then. I guess for some people that are now the aging hippies, they still think that's true. They think that you can tell the terrorist, I'll put this daisy in the end of your gun barrel and you won't shoot at me. Meantime, they're blown across the face of the desert. It's not going to happen, folks. This love abounds in knowledge. I bet if you asked 100 people, describe love for me, and just kept it that simple, not one out of 100 would say something connected to knowledge. Well, love is something that you can really abound in when you know enough scripture. You think many people would answer that? You're going to get all kinds of definitions, but you joke. In fact, I know Christians who are offended at the thought that love is something connected to knowledge and judgment. I've taught Bible classes where I've tried to show the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God through teaching the word rightly divided, and had people say, why can't we just talk about Jesus? That doesn't sound like love to me. I've read verses of scripture where Paul talks about those who oppose themselves to the truth and their mouths must be stopped, and that the evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and they need to be exposed. And I've looked out and seen people crying with tears in their eyes in shock that that verse is in their Bible. They read it themselves, and I can't believe that verse is in my Bible. I said, what do you mean? I can't believe God would say something so unkind like that about somebody else, calling someone evil. Well, men are evil. Oh, no, Jesus was love. Jesus said, think not that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. Do they ever read their Bible? I mean, really read it? Or do they just say in the book of John and think that it's all about love in the worldly sense? See, the love Jesus Christ had was charity. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for enemies. There was nothing in it for him. He was totally trusting the Father that his death at Calvary would pay for the sins of the worst imaginable in humanity. Think of the vilest offenders and the worst criminals, the Hitlers, the murderers, the rapists, the terrorists, the child molesters, the people that you'd like to see put on the bottom of the lake of fire, and Jesus Christ loved them. God the Father watched these hideous Roman monsters and Jewish monsters crucify his only begotten son and spit in his face and whip him with chains and everything else, and he loved them. That's charity, folks. That's something that took the power of God to demonstrate. And so he died for those people, knowing that most of them would never receive him as Savior, knowing that most of them would, if they had been given the chance, driven the nails in his hand. Not for salvation, but for spite. And people thought, oh, nobody would have done that. Well, someone did. I mean, who could have been the one that would actually put the lash and pluck his beard out of his face? And you say, oh, they were just horrible people. There are plenty of people that would have taken their place. And some of them are people that you might think of as good citizens. But what would they have been angry about to want to do such a horrible crime? They would have rejected the truth. He came preaching the truth about himself, and they hated him. He came unto his own received him not. They say, we will not have this man to reign over us today. And when you speak the truth in love today, even among religious people sometimes, they're ready to get a stoning committee up real fast. Because it goes against their tradition sometimes. And they don't like that. And those fine, upstanding pillars of the community will be the first one to run you out of town on a rail if they can. Usually they fear the law too much to actually do much about it so far. In some countries, it's not that way. In some countries, they'll kill you and they'll persecute you because you go against the dominant paradigm, the thing that is believed among the majority. That's what's so dangerous about a democracy. When majority rules, you've got a mob. What democracy is, mob rule. That's why it gets me so mad when our conservative president says we're trying to spread democracy. No, spread republicanism. I don't mean the party, I mean the governmental system. Rule by law. That's what our books used to say, our textbooks. I'm sorry, let me get back to the point here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Why? Why would you want that? Verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That tells me if we don't approve things that are excellent, there's going to be an offense at the day of Christ. And we're talking about the judgment seat. We're talking about standing before God to give an account of what He gave you. He presented to you the truth through pastors and teachers and evangelists, and those that are lost wouldn't receive it. They're condemned anyway. But how about those that are saved, and they're in Christ, and they're going to be there before the judgment seat of Christ? And God not only gave them salvation, but He gave them these individuals to teach and admonish and on, so that they can learn what they need. They need charity. They need to grow up. They need to be perfected so that they can carry out the ministry that needs to be done. That's what He's talking about there in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. That ties it all back into the thing about setting your affections on things above. Desiring the reward, the crown of righteousness, so that we find something we can do for Christ's sake now. Instead of fulfilling the desires of the flesh, we set our affection on things above. That takes love, takes charity, and that comes through knowledge. Love abounds in knowledge and in all judgment. The judgment not being judgmental, but the judgment of discerning what is true, so that you can approve things that are excellent. So think of it. Now let me put it on you. Sorry I spent all this time just on charity. I hope to do a few more of those. Thou hast fully known. But charity abounds in knowledge and in all judgment, that you might approve things that are excellent. Here's the gospel that Paul was preaching at a time when he was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek, all the way up to the writing of the letter to the Romans. And as long as he was going to the Jew first, what did the Jew require to believe? Signs. The Jew requires a sign, the Greek seeketh after wisdom. Tongues are for a sign, he said in 1 Corinthians 14. So sign gifts like prophesy and tongues and all the rest, healings, miracles, everything. All those in that list in 1 Corinthians 12 were needed in order that the Jew could believe. And then God revealed a mystery to Paul that would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, where Israel were going to be blinded and set aside as a nation. Not as individuals, they could all still believe, but as a nation, God was no longer giving a protective covering over them, and He took away their prince, and He took away the hedge around about them, and they were trodden underfoot by the Romans. He took away their nation and their place, and left us with the gospel of the grace of God that will save all men without distinction. No longer to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, imagine yourself one of those initial believers that were Jews and Greeks. Greeks weren't Jews, but they were found in the synagogue, and they were law-abiding individuals to the extent that a Gentile could do. And Paul went to them and preached to them the gospel of Christ and said, you can't be justified by the works of the law, but you can be justified in Jesus Christ and forgiven all trespasses. And they believed, and they were placed in the body of Christ, given some ordinances to carry out, that they abstained from things strangled and from blood and from fornication and from pollution of idols. There were ordinances given to them by James. For what purpose? For the sake of the Jews, to not offend the Jew out among them. And Paul willingly carried that out. He distributed the ordinances to his churches, which had Gentiles in it, and what that did was it, by definition, excluded some Gentiles. In fact, it excluded the majority of Gentiles, all the ones who did those things which all Gentiles did. It was only the Greeks who had gotten away from those things because they went and feared the God of Israel, and they served Him and they worshipped Him in the synagogues. But the rest of the Gentile world ate everything that was contrary to the law and served idols and worshiped pagan images and all that stuff that the ordinances were against. And you, as one of those good Jew and Greek believers who first trusted are given those ordinances and you carry them out. And then Paul is given further revelation. And he's being shown by God that now he's going to save anybody. Even those Gentiles who were far off and strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, who were worshiping idols and eating things sacrificed to idols, they can be saved and go preach to them, Paul. And Paul, with the charity given unto him, begins to do this. And he got arrested and thrown in prison for it. And some of those who first trusted found out that the reason he got arrested and thrown in prison was because he would dare go to the likes of you and I. Gentiles who in time past had no hope. And some of them had charity, and they said, you mean God will even send them? Well, praise the Lord, we can start preaching his grace to all men. And they saw that truth, and they, with knowledge, studied it out, and they decided that they would approve it. And they preached Christ of sincerity and truth. Some of them, rather, didn't like it. They said, wait a minute, you mean I now have to accept them? And they're going to fellowship with me? No way. Paul must have lost his rock. He must have gone apostate. I'm glad he's in prison. Now I'm going to just go preach to more Jews and more Greeks just to spite him. There's no way God would save the likes of them. And you know what they don't demonstrate? Charity. You know what they close their mind to? Knowledge. And they become religious. And they build up the wall that Paul said Christ broke down. And they begin to exclude. And that's what religion does. It says, do these things to join this church because we're better than them. And I'm not picking on any one group. I'm just talking about religion as a whole. Usually there's something, an ordinance that remains, maybe one or maybe several, that says, in effect, become one of us so you're not one of them. Where the gospel that Paul preached that requires charity says, you are one of them. Accept them because they're sinners just like you, and share the gospel of Christ with them too, and preach to them the same truth and the same charity in order that they might be able to go out and do the same thing. That's charity. It's more than just love. It's love that abounds in knowledge and in all wisdom. My prayer is that your charity would do the same, that we would see the need that is out there, that we would show the kind of love that a mother shows her child, that we would show the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed toward you. He died for us. He saw me before the foundation of the world and knew what a vile sinner that I was. And he said to the Father, I love him. I'll go take his place. He deserves sin, or rather death, on that cross. But I'll be his sacrifice. The least we can do is to show the same kind of love for Christ's sake. You don't have to love those people like he loved you to tell them the gospel. I could preach the gospel to somebody I can't even stand. Charity would compel me to do it for Christ's sake. It doesn't matter whether I like that person or not. What matters is that God would have them be saved too. So let's show that kind of charity. It's going to take a lot of patience, which I didn't get to. I could ask you to be patient and go another hour, but I'm not going to do that because I'm hungry too. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. If you don't know the love of Christ, you certainly could never demonstrate the charity that he's talking about here. That love that he demonstrated for you can save you if you will just trust him as your Lord and Savior. If you've never done so today, do it now. Make Mother's Day the day you became a child of God. All you have to do is believe it and receive him as your Lord and Savior.